Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 tonight, and we'll start out in verse 10. We went, we kind of went through the minefield last time, talking about all kinds of things. And the thing I love about the Lord is He is not deceived by any means about human nature. He knows what humans are like, and He knows what we are dealing with. He knows right where we are. The question is not whether God speaks to your issue. The question is whether you want to hear what God is saying about your issue. And so when we look at the book of 1 Corinthians, many times it may seem a little bit delicate to deal with, but I find that it really lines up with right where we are. Sometimes we don't talk about things in church. And for good reason. I've heard some things in church that should not have been said in church, but they were said. At the same time, sometimes we dance around things that really do need to be addressed. And if we don't hear them here at the house of God, then we're not going to hear them most likely anywhere else. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is dealing with the relationship of the husband and wife. And as we saw last week, God designed the relationship of marriage to help in a lot of different areas. And then we'll pick it up at verse number 10. We'll read down 10 through 16. 1 Corinthians 7, 10. "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband which believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches." So we read verse 17 as well. But now let's go back and look at verse number 10. Here we have Paul repeating a command. Verse 10, "Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." This is something the Lord has already commanded back in the book of Matthew. Let not the wife depart from her husband. This is a repeated command. She's supposed to stay with her husband. Pretty strict view on marriage and divorce, but the strict views of the Bible on divorce come from the fact that God has a very high view of marriage. It is not something to be disposed of. It is not a temporary fix. It is something that God designed on purpose, and He wants it to picture several things. One is the relationship in the Old Testament between Jehovah and Israel. The thing that it typifies today is the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, I don't know if you recognize there's a common denominator in those things, and it's God. So this type that we have is connected with God. That's one of the reasons why marriage has such a high view as far as God's concerned. He's talking about, this is how I am going to deal with you. The relationship between the husband and wife is going to look something like, ought to look something like, the relationship between God and Israel in the Old Testament. And marriage today should look something like Jesus Christ and His church, the bride of Christ, in the New Testament. Now, as I said, we've been teaching through it in the Homebuilders class, going through a study called Sacred Marriage. And I told them, I said, I'm really excited about getting past this. We're going to do it for 3 weeks and give it a break, because this guy is shaving a little too close. You start talking about serving your spouse and being kind and helping. And just a little sarcasm there for you. That's a lot. When I signed up for marriage, I signed up for someone who was going to make me happy. And when you start talking about me making her happy, I don't remember that in the contract anywhere. But the truth is, that's what marriage is supposed to be about. Verse 11, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. So Paul here is allowing for a temporary separation. If the wife does depart, she's supposed to remain unmarried until she's reconciled, and she's plainly told not to desert. Verse number 13, she's told not to desert her husband. So in this case, the husband is not to divorce his wife, verse 11, but he's to seek reconciliation. And later in the chapter, Paul talks about what will happen if the wife deserts her husband permanently and has no interest in reconciliation. So notice here that he makes an allowance for, and he puts that word if she depart. Now, there are times sometimes in marriage when a temporary separation is necessary. I would say this: if you're serious about staying married, consider temporary separation over divorce. Divorce is not something that God designed, and God almost, if it were possible to twist God's arm, that's how divorce came about. Because of the hardness, he said, Moses gave it to you because of the hardness of your heart. God did not intend for it, he didn't want it, but because you messed it up and forced him into a corner, God said, okay, because of the hardness of your heart, I'm going to allow for divorce. But here's what I'm saying. A lot of times, you know what you need? You don't need a divorce. You need a break. You need an opportunity to clear your head. Now, I'm not talking about, I didn't get exactly what I wanted for supper, so I'm just going to be gone for the next 3 days. I'm talking about you and the spouse are going at it, and you're talking divorce. Paul says that temporary separation is allowed, but if that is the case, you remain unmarried. Why would you remain unmarried? Because you belong to that person. You belong together, and the goal is to get back together, not to stay separated. And you've seen this, even in a practical matter. I mean, you have several days of vacation, gentlemen, and you're at home. At that point, you are considering a temporary separation. Because after a while, I mean, you're just in the way. And you ever have your spouse come and work with you on the job, gentlemen? That's difficult, isn't it? Especially if you're, working on a skyscraper, out there like the guys working on the Empire State Building, out on the edge of the thing. Your wife wants to stay with you. When you're first married, it's like we have to be together 24/7. And that's a good thing. But as you grow, that opportunity to have your own separate realms, your own things that you're doing is not necessarily a bad thing. It's a good thing. The Bible says that the wife is to be the keeper at the home. She's to be keeping the home. And the man is to go out there and provide for his own. If he doesn't do that, he's worse than an infidel. And so these things are good. But a lot of times what we see in American society is we either are madly crazy in love with one another or we're getting a divorce. And I'm just telling you, I don't know where you learn to play with other people, but those are not the only two options. There's not, you can have that. Okay, that's yours. This is mine. Well, I want that. Okay, here you go. Didn't we learn that in the nursery? I mean, it took a while to learn that because I really wanted those toys that kid had. And I remember, as a kid playing with, it got bloody sometimes. I remember one time as a little kid, my brother, don't tell anybody I said this, but my brother took a hammer. He was like 3 years old, I think. And he was in some kind of war with this girl. And he took care of business. Took that hammer right on her head. And all I remember is blood coming down her head. That's all I remember. I was pretty young myself. I mean, he was 3 years old, for Pete's sake. But you know what? Nowadays, that's the kind of stuff that's happening with adults. People are hurting one another physically. I remember working with a couple when I was in Florida, and there was a man that had, this wife was, she took a butcher knife to him one time. She picked up a butcher knife and came at him in the kitchen. And this was not, from my perspective, this was not a wild, dictatorial man. He was pretty quiet and easygoing, but this woman, I don't know what, maybe she was bipolar, maybe there was some chemical imbalance, but she was crazy. She would just lose it and go crazy. And you know what happens a lot of times is that it's easier for us to say, okay, I'm out of here. Forget this. This is done. This is ridiculous. And if you're not careful, you are destroying something that God never meant for you to destroy. The better thing for you to do would be to take a break for a while for the intention not of setting up your perfect life, but for the intention of being able to think clearly and having a cool head and then going back and working on it again. It's almost like the Lord says there's some elasticity here. And what's a rubber band for? It's designed to keep things together. Once a rubber band loses its elasticity, it's a string, right? The goal is to be back together. So yes, there is some play, there is some pull that you can be pulled apart for a while, only for the purpose of getting back together. You say, well, who can tell us when we should take that break? Well, I would suggest that you have some people that you can talk to that have been married much longer than you have and have been down the road. If you talk to your friends or you get on Facebook and whine about your spouse, you are not wise. You're a child. You're acting like a child. You should find someone who will not just agree with you and sympathize with you, but will help you. And why is it? I don't know why it is, but most of the time, real help comes from people saying things that we do not want to hear. But it will eventually work itself out. I don't like going to the dentist. You don't like going to the dentist. Why? Because how many times have you gone to the dentist and heard this? I don't know why you keep coming in here. You're doing great. You don't need to come back here. We should come to you to learn how to clean teeth. You never hear that. All they talk about is, well, you know, you've got a lot of work that needs to be done. And I don't know if we'll ever get to the bottom of it, but we'll tackle this one little tooth here today and see what we can do. And you walk away feeling, what's the use? But, you know, those people, besides the fact that they're trying to make money on you for the rest of time, they are trying to help your teeth. And let's face it, when you have you'd rather have a tooth than not have a tooth. And so in a marriage, you'd rather have a marriage, even with its problems, than you would not have a marriage. Now, if you're living in a war zone, I can understand why you don't want to be with that person. But I would say the better thing to do is to pull away. So he allows for that here. And then he says in verse 12, but to the rest speak I not the Lord. This is not a secondary revelation. This is not Paul saying the Lord didn't say anything about this. He's not saying, you know, you don't have to do this because the Lord didn't say it. What he's saying is, even though the Lord didn't say anything about this, he said something about divorce in Matthew, and he talks about that. Verse number 10, yet not I, but the Lord. And then verse 12, he says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. In other words, the Lord did not say anything about this, so I am going to say it. It's divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul was led of the Holy Spirit to write it down. But the Lord had not said anything previously about the case of desertion. Or rather, the case of an unsaved spouse, which is what he goes into here. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And see, this is what he says. He says, if you are, as a saved man, you're married to an unsaved woman, and she doesn't want to leave you, then don't divorce her. If you, as a saved woman, are married to an unsaved man, and he wants to keep living with you, then don't divorce him. Do not divorce him. Verse 14, why? For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. And that word holy and sanctified, it's not referring to salvation. It's referring to the definition of sanctified. What is the definition? Set apart, separated, something that is in on purpose set apart. And so the Lord is setting apart this unbelieving spouse because of the believing spouse. A good example is this. You ever go out west and watch cowboys cut out a calf or a steer out of a herd? If you see what they'll do many times is they'll take that calf or that steer specifically and they'll cut it out of the herd with a lasso and, you know, a horse, a good cutting pony, and they'll take that steer and force it into a corral because they have some specific work they want to do on that steer, or they're going to sell it or whatever. So in a sense, you can almost see it like that. God says, if you've got two people in a marriage, one saved, one's unsaved, he said the saved person is setting apart the unsaved person. It's almost like God has corralled that unsaved person. You see, here's the case. This is not talking about, well, you know, you might not be able to find a good guy that's saved, so just find a good guy, and then he'll be sanctified. No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about people who came to salvation already married, and one of them gets saved, and the other is not saved. So they already were married before they got saved, and now one of them saved, one of them is not. He said, almost as if the Lord has corralled that unsaved person. Why is that? Because he gets to be around a saved woman all the time. And if she'll have the right heart and the right testimony, and no doubt it's a very difficult situation, but if she will surrender to the Lord and say, Lord, you've allowed me to be in this situation, she is a living testimony to the saving power and transforming power of Jesus Christ in front of this lost guy 24 hours a day. So the Lord has corralled this dude. Like, he's cut out from the regular lost herd, and he's given a lot of attention by the Lord. The Lord said, I'm going to show you what a Christian looks like. That's why it can be such a powerful thing for someone to stay there as a Christian. Now, obviously, how difficult is it? But it's very difficult. But I will tell you this. The people that talk about marriage as the ultimate experience of a Christian are wrong for this reason right here. Because if marriage is the ultimate experience that any Christian can have, then it's destroyed by 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is shortchanging the Christian. If a Christian marriage is the ultimate goal, and that is the ultimate experience of being a Christian, then this passage makes no sense at all. If you remember that being a Christian, the number one thing is your relationship with Jesus Christ, not your spouse. The number one thing is the relationship with Jesus Christ. Can I tell you, that's why saved people split up. Because one or the other stops making the gospel, Jesus Christ, the number one thing in their lives. And most of the time it's both. Now I know it's incompatibility and personality conflicts and all this blah, blah, blah. I understand that. But Paul told a saved person to stay with an unsaved person. That's a pretty strict standard, wouldn't you say? Saved people are having trouble staying together. And the reason why? Well, the Bible says only by pride cometh contention. And yes, we need to have compassion. We need to understand and help people through things. Sometimes there are very difficult times. But at the very least, the concept of separation should be considered before divorce is ever talked about. You say, man, you're really hitting this hard. Guys, listen, you get it from every other avenue in the world talking about how divorce is the best option and, you know, we just didn't have the perfect marriage and she wasn't fulfilling my dreams and he wasn't everything he claimed to be and all. We get that constantly. We probably need a little bit from the Bible, from the other side, just to remind us that we have options. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If that's not a description of marriage sometimes, then I don't know what is. Let him deny himself and take up his cross. What is that? That is that thing which causes me to die. I take up that which destroys me. What destroys me better than giving to somebody else? My dying to self automatically happens when I stop caring about me and start caring about somebody else. It's a description of the Christian life. And as long as you stay married, even in a difficult marriage, as long as you stay married, you are showing that Jesus Christ keeps his promises. Because we know the Lord is not going to divorce his bride. And thank the Lord for that. But it says here in verse, so God honors the marriage between a saved person. Now, one thing to put in here, this is not, when it says, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. It says they're sanctified and holy. It does not say they're saved. The idea of the parents help get the children saved, or because the parents are saved, the children are automatically saved, that is not found in Scripture. It's not found in Scripture. You'll hear Pastor Sal every time we have a baptism service. We do not, or at the baby dedication. What does he say? We do not Baptize babies. He says that every time. You know why he has to say that? Because that's normally why people bring their children down front in a church, is to have their children baptized. And the idea is, in Protestant and Catholic theology, is that your child is brought into the body of Christ because their parents are in the body of Christ. So the parents' commitment to God expands to include the child, and now this child is in the... That's heresy, my friends. That's complete heresy. Why? Because it's here's what the Lord said. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Thou shalt be saved. Thou. That's a singular pronoun. Thou. We would say you. You, individual, will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how a person gets saved. Not through their parents working. So, getting saved and maintaining some kind of relationship with God. Now, I will tell you this. Most of the time, most Baptist churches would not have this. I'm sure, I've seen enough Baptist churches, there's probably somebody out there that does a form of baby sprinkling. I have no doubt about it. Yes, Baptists, and we would scratch their head. They're Baptists, immersion. Believe me, Baptists are weird. There's enough weird ones out there. Bible-believing Baptists would not do that. But here's the point. We have to be careful, even in our church, that we don't buy into this idea that I'm saved and now my kids and grandkids are saved. They're not. And truth be told, you could take it even one step further and say, if our kids and our grandkids do not have a relationship with God like we do, this church is going to die. It's going to die. Why? Because a church is a body of believers who know Jesus Christ personally, seek to worship him, edify the saints, and evangelize the sinners. That's what a church is. How can you do any of those things if you're not a child of God? You can't. So we got to be careful of that, and thank the Lord. I think Pastor Sal has an excellent emphasis on training up young people, and even that's why the membership class, even for those who have been here for a long time, because you might have been, your parents maybe joined the church 20 years ago or 15 years ago. That does not mean that you are a member of the church. As a child, yes, but when you get to the age of adulthood, you need to be able to make your own decisions on that. All right, verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. So this verse here answers the question of what happens when one of the parties leaves permanently. If they want to leave, let them leave. But what happens when a believing spouse leaves? We know here it says, if the unbelieving depart, let them depart. Well, the Bible does not refer or make any mention in 1 Corinthians 7 any allowance for a believing spouse to leave, other than that temporary departure. What does that mean? It's taken for granted in the Bible that a believing person is not going to desert his or her spouse. It's taken for granted. And again, a lot of times we always think of the exceptions to the rule. I remember Pastor Carter, he used to say, he said, you know what's going to kill me? He said, them nuances. Them nuances are going to be the death of me, he used to say. What does that mean? That means everything, Pastor Carter, is not black and white. There are some shades of gray. There are some extenuating circumstances. There are some nuances, Pastor. Right? And he said, nuances are going to kill me. I believe nuances are going to kill your Christian life. I really do. The Bible says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. In other words, be for it or against it. You know what we like to do in our generation? We like to sit back and not commit wholeheartedly to anything. Why? So that we can, at any point, jump from one side to the other. We don't like to be nailed down. Do you believe absolute? We don't believe in absolute truth. We don't believe in black and white. But here the Bible just doesn't give us any instance of that. The only cases that are given are for unbelievers. Unbelievers. And here's the reason. Verse 16, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? In a mixed marriage like this, the saved person should stay in the marriage and be a good testimony. Because you don't know what the Lord's going to do. You just don't know. You know, he sets this up, and he follows through on this later, talking about the callings. And that's why he says in verse number 17, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. It could be that God's calling for you, which includes a cross, always includes a cross, is your marriage. Could be. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let me just say, the goal in life is not to die and that's the end, period. The goal of the Christian life is to die so that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus. You see what I'm saying? The Christian life is not, well, you can't have anything, can't have any, you know. No, you can't have anything. He can have everything. So you die, but God makes the decisions. He gets to sit in the driver's seat. He makes the calls. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So in your marriage, it's not that no decisions, you're not standing there like a robot doing nothing. I'm dead, I'm crucified. What do you want to do tonight, honey? I don't have any desires, honey. Where do you want to go? Should we send Christmas cards this year? I'm not commenting on that. I'm dead. I'm crucified with Christ. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is that my desires and mine get buried in the ground so that the life also of Jesus. Did you know that Jesus Christ is in you? That's a tough one, isn't it? But that's the promise of the Word of God. That's the promise. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. He is in you. The Christian life is all about surrendering and allowing the Holy Spirit of God to fulfill the wishes of God in me. So you say, how do I know the difference? Sometimes you don't know the difference, but you surrender. So you say this, here's how it normally goes. You say, well, is the Lord going to tell me whether I should go to Burger King or to McDonald's? I don't know. Some people are so sensitive that they pray and say, Lord, do you want me to go to McDonald's? Do you want me to go to Burger King? Here's the deal. I'm not saying that God is going to tell you, go to Burger King. But if God were to say that, would you be open to him saying that? It's not that God is going to come down and tell you, wear the red shirt. No, idiot, not those socks. Wear these socks. He doesn't dictate those things right down always to the last little tiny detail, but we are to be open to the last tiny detail were God to say something to us. Right? And isn't that the way it is in marriage? Because here's the thing. Your spouse does not want somebody that needs to be told every little tiny thing. Your spouse wants you to make your decisions, to go and... But when and if they come to you and say something that might be contrary to what you were thinking, are you open to that? See, that's where the rub in marriage comes, isn't it? It's not that the husband's the head of the home, and so therefore he tells, I will have over medium, okay? Flip the egg. Pull it off of the print. No, that's... Now, I know there's probably some marriages out there like that. Amen? And ladies, you're like, yeah, like my marriage. I don't think so. There are some very, very, very overbearing people. Okay, that's not the direction God wants us to go. But that's normally not our problem. Normally is our problem. Here's our problem. I've got my life. My spouse has her life. And when that runs into mine, we got problems. Okay, I don't mind you having your own money. I don't mind you having your own car, your own mirror, your own bathroom. But when it's my time, it's my time. And that's where we run into problems. And either one is not willing to give. The Lord says this. You don't know what the Lord... He said, stay married. You don't know what the Lord's going to do. He said, what knowest thou, O wife? How knowest thou, O man? I'll tell you this. I have to believe that if he said, you just never know what God's going to do about a mixed marriage. One person saved, one person's lost. If he said that about a mixed marriage, that should give anyone, any couple that's saved, hope. That should give hope to you. Why? Because you're starting out both saved. Should give you hope. You say, we'll never have a perfect marriage. Well, I'll just have a little bit of news for you. Number one, you're never going to know because you're not going to have all the other marriages. You're just going to have yours. Number two, there is no perfect marriage on the planet. There is none. So the question comes then, is a marriage that is between two lost people still a marriage? Well, it is physically a marriage. But the first marriage in the Bible is between Adam and Eve. They're both children of God, both without sin. And the first, they're a type of Christ in the church. So the lost couple is married in the sight of the law, but they're not necessarily married in the sight of God. Why? Because he said, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. God didn't join two lost people. God joins saved people. So they're married in the sight of the law, and that's fine. But marriage was designed by God, and it can only be implemented by God. Now, verse number 17. He says, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. The idea of this passage and following is stay in the condition that you find yourself. What did God distribute to you? You know, let me take you over to 2 Corinthians verse 5, chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. What did God distribute to you? And that's a big question. Salvation does not change everything physically. Salvation changes everything spiritually. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, where is he? In Christ. Where's Christ? He's invisible. We can't see him. In fact, the Bible tells us he's seated in the heavenlies. If any man be in Christ, how can I be in Christ? I'm spiritually in Christ. Ephesians 2 tells us we've been seated together with him in the heavenlies. So I am in Christ. This is talking about, spiritually speaking, my spiritual state. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You know, Paul said that Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is Jesus Christ in you that is that new creature. He is the seed of God. Whatsoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That's got to be Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the new creature inside of you. He is the new one, but notice he said all things are become new. Now, I've heard that verse quoted many times, and it says, you ought not to be smoking, you ought not to be drinking, you ought not to be doing all these things, because if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. And I don't dispute that you should not be drinking and smoking and all those things. I agree with that. But I always wondered, yeah, but if I'm a new creature, behold, all things are become new, why do I have to stop doing anything? Because all things are become. What is that tense? It's present tense. Right now, things are new. How many things? All things are new. But I know myself, and I know all things are not new. Even though I'm saved, and even though maybe I cut my hair and I'm no longer drinking and smoking, I still know there are things in me that are not new. What? He's not talking about physically. He's talking about spiritually. If any man be in Christ, salvation does not change everything physically. And it doesn't change, many times, the things that we wish it would change. It can change the things that need to be changed, but it doesn't change everything. He goes on here back in 1 Corinthians 7, he's talking about if someone's unsaved, the Corinthians are asking, so now that we're new believers, we've got a new identity, everything's new, so we can like walk away from our spouses, right? Because everything's new. And Paul said, not so fast, bucko. Everything is new spiritually. Everything is not new physically. Now, the reason why I'm emphasizing that is because look in verse 17. You see, as the Lord hath called. Verse 18, is any man called? In the last part of that verse, is any called? Look at verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Verse 21, art thou called being a servant? 22, for he that is called in the Lord. Likewise also he that is called being free. Verse 24, brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. He goes on and on about being called, called, called. And the emphasis is here, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. We would call it today our vocation. And in fact, that word vocation, it kind of sounded like voice to me, so I looked it up. It's an old French word, and guess what it means? It means a call or a consecration. Calling. That's where it came from, the French. That's what the word vocation means. It means calling. He's talking about your life identity, your job, your job description, what you do, where you are in your life. It's very important, the question of calling. And it's interesting how he transitions from marriage and saying, you're stuck with her. You're stuck with him. Oh, man. And then he goes on to talk about calling and how it is the calling of God. It's very important to you and I as Americans, because the average person between the ages of 25 and 65 will spend about 96,000 hours at work. That's a lot of time. And so we need to ask, what am I doing? Why am I doing it? How am I doing it? Who am I doing it for? What's my motivation for work? Well, we need to ask ourselves these. There's a couple of extremes when we look at the callings. There are people who take an over-spiritualized view of a calling. I mean, I've heard things like, I've heard preachers say, I wouldn't step down from being a preacher to be the president of the United States. And I'm sure that you never would have to make that choice, because I doubt anyone's going to ask you to do that. But the second thing I would say is, unintentionally sometimes, the calling of God as it pertains this sacred desk sometimes is unintentionally put forward as the best calling. And I'm telling you, it's not the best calling for everybody. In fact, some of you would step down if you assumed the role of a pastor. You would step down as a Christian. Do you really believe that? I believe it. I've seen some guys who were not meant to be pastors. They did not have, but they had been raised in a whole system, a farm team, a hatchery, you know, where they were basically told this is the ultimate will of God for every Christian to be in full-time ministry. And you are less than a Christian if your paycheck does not have the name of a church on it. And I'm just telling you, that's foolishness. It's absolute stupidity. Why? Because God is the one that calls people. It's not, my mom says I really make a good preacher. Your mom said that about a lot of things that you are a complete loser in. I mean, don't most of our moms go on and on about things? They're like, Mom, you know, I remember I used to tell my mom, you know, she'd say, I love you so much. And I'd say, Mom, you don't really love me. You love the idea of having a son. And she would say, yeah, that's true. That's true. Right? I was pretty hard on her, you know, very cynical. But you're not called because your pastor has decided that you seem to have a gifting or a calling. I think your experience as a calling should be God won't let you alone and impresses it on your mind and heart. Now, whether you're called exactly the same way you heard some other preacher got called, that's the problem right there. You're not called by another preacher's dynamic message. You're called by God. And if God's not big enough to tell you that he's calling you into full-time ministry, then why even bother to serve him? He can tell you. He has the ability. He can get a hold of you. And it's going to be in a way that you understand and appreciate and you lock onto. That's the calling of God. If God calls you into the ministry, whether it be full-time, whether it be calling to preach the gospel on a regular basis or calling to be whatever, we think of a calling of God. But notice here, the calling of God is for, in this context, it's for a guy to stay married to an unsaved woman. So I have to believe, and he goes down and he talks about slaves, servants. He talks about the emphasis here on several things. What's that? The second one? The circumcision, someone that was raised as a Jew. And so the emphasis here is what God has called you to, stay in that. Some people take an over-spiritualized view of a call. Some people take an under-spiritualized view. And they say, you just got to, you know, find what makes you happy. Both of those extremes are wrong. There is no perfect vocation or calling. Work is not meant to provide ultimate fulfillment. Work is not meant to provide ultimate fulfillment. Preaching is not meant to provide ultimate fulfillment. Why? There's a lot of preachers out there that are miserable. That may be why you haven't found your perfect calling, because you are expecting to find the perfect job that makes you happy 24/7. That there is no such animal. Millennials have been told since they were born, you can be whatever you want to be. Right? Look up. Shoot for the stars. Listen to this. There's a Forbes magazine article. The average worker today stays at each of his or her job for 4.4 years, according to the most recent available data from the Bureau of Labor Statistics. But the expected tenure of the workforce's youngest employees is about half that, 2.2 years. 91% of millennials, that's people born between roughly 77 and 97, expect to stay in a job for less than 3 years. That means they expect to stay in a job for less than 3 years. That means they have 15 to 20 jobs over the course of their working lives. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a jack of all trades, but that's going over the top. 15 to 20 jobs. Why is that? Because they've been told that a job is what brings you ultimate fulfillment. The boomers helped to teach them that because they found security and comfort and identity in the work, and they still were left unfulfilled. I mean, they were faithful. They were there. They got their security and all. They got their pension and they got all, but they still many times were left unfulfilled. And so they told their kids and grandkids, find something that doesn't just provide security and comfort. Find something that brings you fulfillment and satisfaction. And so now we've got two generations of people who are looking to their job to make them happy. And I'm just here to tell you, you're not going to find happiness ultimately in your job. You're going to find happiness in the calling of God. But that happiness comes up and go. Isn't it weird that happiness is connected with happen? Happenstance? It's something about those two little things. Why? Because circumstances change and they affect how we feel about ourselves and how we feel about the world. Isn't it crazy? You could be sitting there hating the world, hating everything. Somebody stops and says, hey, you want to go shoot some hoops? Or, hey, you want to go shopping? Boom! Old George is back on top. I'm excited. I'm pumped up now. Or, you know, even make it a little bit less exciting. Someone says, you want to go get some coffee? Zing! And now we're back into it, right? Because circumstances go up and down, our happiness goes with it, back and forth. Look at verse number 18. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. You say, how is that possible? That's not physically possible. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. What he's saying is talking about the circumcision, talking about the Jews, the Old Testament Jews. He's saying, when you got saved, that calling, he's speaking of salvation, the calling of God. When you got saved, were you a Jew? If you were, stay a Jew. When you got saved, were you not a Jew? Were you a Gentile? If you were, stay a Gentile. Verse 19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. If you're saved, you don't need to change your condition in order to get saved or stay saved. Circumcision has nothing to do with salvation. Uncircumcision has nothing to do with salvation. There's no commandment of God given in the New Testament about circumcision or uncircumcision as it regards salvation. So if it's not a commandment of God, then don't worry about it. Verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. He says here, if you're a slave when you got saved, use that condition to serve God. Now here, right here, is where the rubber meets the road. He said, if you got saved and you were a servant, stay a servant. He does put in that little thing, if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. And I believe that this here, he's saying, if thou mayest be made free. In other words, you're no longer a servant. You're not a bond slave. You're not an indentured servant. If you can get out of that, then use it. You remember the centurion that examined Paul and said, art thou a Roman? He said, yes. He said, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. But Paul said, I was freeborn. The Roman centurion that was examining Paul, that arrested him, said, I bought my freedom. I used to be a slave. Now I'm a Roman citizen because I was able to purchase that. And Paul makes an allowance for that. I know that there are some people that said that, you know, that the Lord wants, if you're a slave, you stay a slave and so forth. But I think the Lord does give an out here for that. But notice, he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise, also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. So the second illustration that Paul uses here, first was the circumcision one, now he uses slavery. And he said, if you're a slave when you got saved, you can use that slavery to serve God. Well, how is it possible? I can't be happy in this job. I can't be happy in this situation. There's no way in the world. The Lord says, he that is called in the Lord, being a servant. If when you got saved, you were in a bad situation, I'm talking about something that, for instance, a marriage, or in this case, you had a job, a dead-end job that you couldn't stand, the Lord said, just stay in there. Now, here's what I'm saying. We don't need any more preaching that says, make yourself happy. We get that all the time. I'm just throwing another side at it from the scripture that says, stop worrying about being happy and just serve the Lord. That's tough preaching. Because what he's saying is, if you are, I mean, we talk about dead-end jobs. We don't know about dead-end jobs. This is a dead-end job. When someone else owns you, that's a dead-end job. What did he tell him? Well, it's just not fair that, you know, we all are unable to seek our dreams equally. And he didn't say that. He said, stay in your dead-end job and seek the Lord. Why? Because as far as God's concerned, you are not in a dead-end job. You are serving Jesus Christ. It's popular preaching. You all are looking at me like, what are you talking about? This is ridiculous preaching. Well, it is. It's ridiculous. Why? It makes absolutely no sense to the lost world. Why would I stay at a place? And here's the reason. The millennials think, well, of course I should change jobs. I'm getting better and better and better and better. Let me just tell you, there are people here who started out doing what is called a dead-end job, and they worked their way up through the company until now they're in a very high position of leadership. And some people even own their own business, starting out at a dead-end position. I'm just throwing another option in there, which is this. Maybe God doesn't want you to get out of your circumstances. Maybe he wants you to get through your circumstances. Through them. And when is that going to happen? I don't know. And that's why it's so hard. That's why it's so hard. Because I could sit here all day and say, if you'll just wait, and if you'll just hang on, the Lord is going to help you. He is going to help you. But when? That's the question. Can you put a date on it, Lord? The Lord says, no, I'm not going to put a date on it. How about Joseph? How long was Joseph in the prison? He was in there for a while, got put in the prison. He was there for how long? I don't know. But I know this. He was in there longer than he wanted to be. And he said this to the butler and the baker. Hey, guys, can you slip this note to somebody, anybody? Just tell them this is a dead-end job and I hate it and I really want to get out. Just tell them that. But you know what he didn't do? He didn't go on a hunger strike in the prison. He didn't try to hang himself in the prison cell. He lived every day as a prisoner. And you know what he said? What the Bible says? He served the prisoners. In the prison, instead of whining and complaining about how God put him in this and it's just not fair, and he sees so many other Christians out there that just seem to be really happy and just really committed and fulfilled, and sometimes it's like, I don't have anything. Sometimes you got to throw that in there to wake people up. Instead of that, you could say this. Lord, you know it all. You know me. And right now it looks like there's no answer for it but just to go through this dead-end, boring, horrible existence of a life. And I'm just going to put one foot in front of the other. You say, you shouldn't say that. You should be happy. Some days, it's really tough to be happy. All you can do is survive. And you know what? That's okay. That's okay. As long as you remember that God is responsible for putting you in this situation. God, at the very least, allowed you to be in this marriage, to be in this job. He allowed you to be at this point. And so I'm going to trust in God. Now, it's not that you can't ask God to get out. It's just that you can't go on strike against God because he won't let you out. You have to be willing to serve, and to humble yourself and to do every day what God says that he wants you to do. And what happens? You let God be the one that decides when and if you get out. So you can see now that he's not saying, go and find your happiness out there. What he is saying is verse 23, ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. And I would include, that includes yourself. That includes your own desires. Sometimes you are your own worst master because you refuse to be happy with your life. You will not allow yourself to be content and fulfilled. Let your conversation be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Let the Lord be the one in charge of you. Now here's the thing. The brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. That I think that's the key word, abide. Abide. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. What does that mean? Well, there's a couple of different ways that we look at abiding. And I've seen some, I've seen this. They both would line up. Those two different extremes, they also apply to jobs. So you'd have somebody that is overly ambitious or someone who has no ambition whatsoever. Someone that's a complete lazy bum. Somebody that's overly ambitious, that's a person that's an opportunist, always thinking about the future, always focused on what's coming, dissatisfied with the status quo, not able to live in the present, not able to be in this place. That's somebody who is constantly pushing more, more, more. They take risks. They tend to abuse other people. That's one extreme in the area of abiding. And, you know, you think about it. When's the last time when you saw a branch going, rah, rah, sis, boom, bah, grow, grow, rah, it isn't happened. But neither do you see a branch going, now, okay, so you really needed to grow one on this side of the tree. Now, I'm being ridiculous, but many times that is the way it is. It's either I'm going to get out there and set God's will up for me, and all I have to do is get him to come in and stamp, put his stamp on it, and we're good to go. And the other side is God's not doing nothing. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, okay, then fine, I'll just sit here. Except it abide in the vine. Abiding sometimes is very difficult work because it's not a matter of, okay, tell me how many chapters I need to read. I heard Brother so-and-so say he read X amount of chapters. I'm going to read that, and you're not going to speed up your spirituality. You're not going to. Why? Because it's you wanting to be God. You're going to tell God how fast you're going to grow. I've had that mindset before. It's like, you know what? I'm getting sick and tired of being carnal. I'm getting sick and tired of being not a strong Christian, not being a leader in the church. I am going to start reading, and then we're going to pray, and we're going to put some fasting in this thing. And before you know it, we're going to be on the super highway of Christian growth, and God's going to have to promote us and push us forward because we're so spiritual. You ever felt like that? The Lord says, go for it. Oh, take a gas can with you because you're not going to get far. The other way is, well, you know, I just figured the Lord's going to do what the Lord's going to do. And, you know, we just got to trust him and do what he says. And we're going to finish now. Yeah, you're lazy. You're lazy. When the vine decides it's time to grow, you better grow whether you feel like it or not. When God puts something on your heart and he wants you to move forward, it's not, well, I think, you know, right now I've got a lot. No, you do what God tells you to do. You rest in him, abide in him. And the Lord here, through Paul, says, wherein you are called, wherever God's called you, abide with that. Don't allow your job to define your identity. You know, you get two guys talking together before you know it. One of the first questions you always ask a man is, what do you do for a living? What do you do for a job? And that's a way to get in there and find out what this guy is about, where he's coming from, what he thinks, what he most likely enjoys doing. We all do that. But we have to be careful in that we don't become defined by our identity. We ought to be ambitious for the Lord, ready for the Lord. Lord, what do you want? I'm open, I'm willing. But at the same time, not intending to strong-arm God into having more power with other people or having a better lifestyle that excels others or being further down the track. You see, that kind of stuff can go. I'll tell you a good example of it is in 1 Kings 5. Remember where Naaman came? And go with me over there real quick. We'll close out tonight. 1 Kings 5, Naaman came to get, where am I? 2 Kings 5. 1 Chronicles 5? I don't know where it is. And to write down the thing. Where's Naaman? 2 Kings 5? There we go. There we go. 2 Kings 5, he's got a problem. He comes down, but notice what he was. Verse 1, he was captain of the host of the king of Syria, a great man with his master and honorable. Verse at the end of that, but he was a leper. He had a great job, but he was miserable. And so he comes down here and he dips in the Jordan by the commandment of Elisha, dips in the Jordan River 7 times. And his flesh is renewed to him. It came again like the flesh of a little child, verse number 14. And he was clean. And he says in verse number 17, Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing." And he said unto him, "Go in peace." You know what I find in that? I find Naaman tripping over himself to say this. I'm going back to my job, my vocation. I'm still captain. I'm still a mighty man of valor. Now I actually have more strength and power, but I'm not going to be worshiping that God anymore. I'm not worshiping the false God that I used to. And you know, if I go in there and I'm in my master's kneeling down and he's trying to get me kneeling down, and I'm not going to worship Rimmon anymore. I am going to worship God. My heart has changed. Look what he says there. He says in the end, at verse number 17, "Thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord." He knew who had saved him, who had cleansed him, who had healed him. He knew. And so he was going back to his job, doing the same thing he'd always done, but now he was a different man and he was worshiping a different God. No longer searching or chasing the almighty dollar. No longer worshiping the false gods of the society that he had come from. He was doing the same job, but now he was worshiping the true and living God. His heart was right. He could get up every day and do that job, but he was not tied to that job, and he didn't walk into work going, "I hope it's a good day," because every day was a good day because he was following a higher calling. He was called of the Lord. So whether he had to clean out the sewer this day or whether he got to go to lunch with the boss, it didn't matter because he was not serving this job. He's serving God himself. You know, that applies in marriage. That applies in working in a church ministry. Goes a long way. When you recognize that we serve the Lord Christ and you look past all the junk of this world and say, "Lord, if whatever you've called me to, I'm going to focus on that. I'm going to let you have your way in my life. I'm not going to fight and argue and spin my wheels. Whatever you want, Lord." If the Lord wants you to change jobs, let him tell you to change jobs and make it happen. It's not that you shouldn't work hard and try. No, you should say, not, "I'm going to relax." I'm going to say, "Lord, what do you want?" He said, "Come unto me, all you labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." He didn't say we weren't going to work. He said, "I'm going to determine when we're going to work and how much we're going to work. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." And he said, "Ye shall find rest unto your souls." Why? "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Maybe the difficulty you've been having in your life is that you've been carrying your own yoke. And you're sick and tired of your yoke, and you said, "I want to get rid of this." No, no, no. Don't get rid of yokes altogether. Get his yoke. You were made for something. Get a hold of God and say, "Lord, what do you want? I want your yoke," and he'll give rest to your soul. He'll do it for your marriage. He'll do it for your job. He'll do it for your spiritual life. He'll do it for your ministry. The Lord is good when we give him his way. He's good at bringing peace to our soul. I don't know about you. That's what I want. Let's stand and we'll have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed tonight.